In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Have you ever read an exciting novel and succumbed to the temptation to skip to the last page to find out who the murderer was, whether the goodies would win, and whether everyone would live happily ever after? Well, today is Pentecost, and all over the world there will be sermons on Acts chapter 2. And one can get the impression that Acts 2 is the only important section of the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit, and that we can skip the rest of the Bible altogether and find out what we need to know in just that one chapter. Well, I want to do something a bit different this morning. So I'm not going to do an exposition of either of the passages that we've just read, although I will mention them. And I'm not going to concentrate on Acts chapter 2, although we'll get to it towards the end of the talk. What I'm going to do this morning could be termed a brief history of the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't have to wait long to find the Spirit in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 2. Notice the Spirit. Now the word in Hebrew is ruach, and ruach can also be translated as breath or as wind, and breath and wind, as you've already noticed, will come up quite often when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, so we'll see them a bit later. But you can note that the Spirit is found even here, and it shows the first major feature of the Spirit involved in creation. The Spirit is involved in creation. Well, it surprises many Christians, but there are actually rather a lot of mentions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is often seen in the form of smoke or fire. And again, we've already had those crop up this morning. And this is known as the glory of the Lord, or the Hebrew word Shekinah. Some of you will have heard of Shekinah Bible churches and things like that. Shekinah, the glory of the Lord. And here are just a couple of examples. When the Israelites were in the desert, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. From Exodus 13, verse 21. And then at Isaiah's commission, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4. The Shekinah, or the glory of the Lord, often filled the first temple, but for some reason was not recorded in the second. But what is the Shekinah? Well, the word was actually coined later by the rabbis. It's somehow gone into Christian English, so many of you will have heard of it. The word doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament, but it comes from a Hebrew root that does often occur there. So it's found in shaken, which is to dwell, and mishkan, which is a tent. And so the Jewish encyclopedia gives two definitions of the Shekinah. It's literally the dwelling, or by usage, the majestic presence or manifestation of God which has descended to dwell among men. So for the Hebrews, the Shekinah was in many respects the presence of God amongst them. The Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Bible, teaches this. It's quite nice. When 10 assemble for prayer, the Shekinah is in their midst. When 3 sit and judge, the Shekinah is in their midst. When 2 sit and occupy themselves with Torah, the Shekinah is in their midst. And even when only one person sits and occupies himself with Torah, the Shekinah is with him. Jesus was actually probably thinking of such a saying when he said, "For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am with them." Matthew 18, verse 20. So 2 more then of the features of the Holy Spirit come through these passages. The Spirit guides us, as in the desert, and dwells within us, helping us to learn. We'll now move on rapidly to the New Testament. And there are a lot of allusions to the Old Testament teaching on the Shekinah, the glory, in the Gospels. And this is particularly the case in John's Gospel. You just think of the number of times the word glory or glorified appears in John. Here is one. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. You notice in this verse, both dwelling and glory appear in the same verse. The Shekinah in the Old Testament was always a temporary presence. It came and it went. And Jesus, of course, only dwelt with humanity for a very short while. But now that would be changed. Jesus tells his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." John 14, verses 15 to 17. So Jesus asks the Father to send the Holy Spirit, here called the Counselor, the Greek word, some of you will know it, is Paraclete. So Jesus asks the Father to send the Holy Spirit after he has departed from the world. Now note that the Spirit will be with the disciples forever, and he will live in them. In John 16, then, we have, "But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." You'll notice again the word glory. Just as the Israelites were guided by the Shekinah in the desert, the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples into all truth. So Jesus told the disciples what to expect. He would suffer, die, and rise again, and then the Holy Spirit would come. And we can see that after the resurrection in the upper room. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John 20, verse 22. So here, after the resurrection, Jesus fulfills his promise of giving the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Notice the word breathed goes right the way back to Ruach in Genesis. He breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So then, after 40 days of appearances to the disciples and others, we reach Ascension Day in the book of Acts. And Jesus says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Acts 1, verses 4 to 9. Jesus tells the disciples then to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. Well, what day was selected and why? Well, the day was Pentecost. But this was not a Christian invention, but one of the Jewish high holy days. And you can find it back in Leviticus. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 16. So Jesus was crucified at Passover, and the next major festival was Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days later. Now, it doesn't always happen, but it happens today that today is Shavuot, the Jewish festival of weeks. Doesn't always happen because the calendars don't always coincide, but it's a precise coincidence today. So it's Shavuot. Shavuot was a time when a lot of people would be in Jerusalem. Pilgrims from many different countries. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. See, I said we'd get there. What can you see here in this passage? Well, the wind and the flames should now be familiar to us from the Old Testament. But what of the speaking in other languages? People from many lands discovered that they could suddenly understand the Galileans. And there was such an outpouring of the Spirit that 3,000 people believed and were baptized that day. It was, in many senses, as Olive mentioned, the birthday of the church, the day the church was founded. It's not the time, I don't think, to have a detailed look at speaking in tongues, but it is clear that the speaking in tongues here involved actual known languages, actual known languages. And this also has an interesting Old Testament connection, as it seems to be the reverse of what happened in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And then later it says, "The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." That's Genesis 11. So at the Tower of Babel, God punished humanity, confused the speech of humans, and they went from one language to many languages. The tongues, if you think about it, at Pentecost, reversed this effect, and people could understand each other again. But evidently, the Pentecost tongues were not a lasting phenomenon, but they were symbolic of things that are to come in the future. So here we see another of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, that of reconciliation. Reconciliation. What happens now? Well, the Spirit is always with us, but there are special times and places where this is most evident. And these are known as revivals. And there have been many of these throughout history. But I couldn't resist doing a web search and finding the Welsh Revival of 1904. As many of you know, I lived in Wales for a long time. Welsh Revival, 1904. And I found this. "The courts and jails were deserted, and police found themselves without any work to do. The story is told of policemen who closed their station and formed a choir to sing at revival meetings. Long-standing debts were repaid. Church and family feuds were healed, and a new unity of purpose was felt across the denominational divides." So, in revivals, we can see the Holy Spirit bringing people together. So, to conclude, in a very brief period, we've looked at the Holy Spirit really from the beginning of time right up to recent history. And we've seen some of the ways that the Holy Spirit acts in our world as creator, guide, teacher, giver of spiritual life, reconciler. And here ends my last sermon in this church. Let us pray. Lord, we pray this Pentecost that you will send your Holy Spirit on this church, on Haddenham, on this country, and into this world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.